Let us pray. Father, as we turn once more to your word, we thank you for it and pray that your Holy Spirit would bless it to us. Without his teaching, we would be ignorant of all that you have purposed for your people to strengthen faith, to comfort in the midst of trial, to enable in seasons of weakness, to guard in times of danger, to refresh in the midst of labour, and to give glory to your Son. Oh, Father, bless your word to us, we pray, particularly as we, as it were, come into the presence of the praying Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn to John 17, we do so continuing a short series through the middle of John's 13th chapter through to the end of chapter 17, looking at basically the conversation, the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Words from the upper room, we have called it, but the words are not merely confined to the upper room, and that is particularly the reality that faces us as we turn to the 17th chapter. As I said, Jesus has been teaching the disciples, preparing them for what was about to happen, encouraging them, helping to overcome their fear, guarding them against their doubts, broadening their horizons from the immediate realities to remember the promises, the sweet wonders of God's grace, of all that Christ will merit for his people and provide through his atoning death. They will be saddened, he acknowledges, by the absence of his physical presence, but he reminds them of his sovereign, ascended presence, but also of the comforting exercise of that sovereign, ascended love through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, one like him who will dwell within the hearts of his people. And having talked to them about these things and encouraging them to look beyond the cross to all that the cross will open to them, as indeed to him, there is a dramatic change of focus as we turn to chapter 17. We read that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Jesus turns from teaching to prayer. He turns from his disciples to his Father, though in a sense that is not really the reality, is it? Because as he was teaching his disciples, he was very conscious of his Father. And as he turns to his Father in prayer, you cannot read that prayer without seeing how conscious Jesus was of his disciples for whom he prays, not just those that were there, but even for us today, all his disciples. But we do have this wonderful privilege of hearing this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one said, here we are on holy ground. It's as if the veil of the temple has been pulled back, not just the earthly temple that was in Jerusalem, but the temple that it signified, the very throne room of God. And here we are admitted to see our great high priest enter the very presence of Almighty God, his Father. And we hear him praying in a representative way for his people. We should approach this prayer, obviously, then with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts. Indeed, all of Scripture should be approached this way, but it seems particularly appropriate that we pause to remind ourselves of that as we exercise this great privilege of hearing Jesus pray for us. Here, as John Brown says, we listen to the incarnate Son telling his Father in heaven what he thought and what he desired in reference to the work in which the glory of God and the salvation of men were equally involved. Or as Martin Luther said of it this, he opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and pours them all out. If ever you doubt the love of Jesus for his Father, read this prayer. If ever you doubt the confidence of Jesus in the presence of his Father, read this prayer. If you ever doubt the love of Jesus for you, if you ever doubt his ongoing commitment to you, read this prayer. In this prayer, we see something of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and that wonderful prophetic passage concerning the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the end, we read there in the 12th verse, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And here God gives the reason, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. An intercession that Christ continues to lift up by his very presence as the Lamb that was slain, that now dwells as a risen Lamb in the midst of the throne. Here we see that Christ coming to the cross did so with his elect upon his heart. And we see him come fixed in purpose for them as the very means of bringing glory to himself and through that to his Father. That it was lifted up to his Father in the hearing of the disciples in due time, recorded in the gospel, for the church tells us that Jesus not only desired his people to be aware of the nature of his praying for them, so that they would be comforted by him. And indeed it does comfort us. And it's no surprise that when John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, lay dying, that he had his wife read this chapter every day for him. It was these verses that comforted him and strengthened his faith as he entered that final conflict with death. But it's not there just to inform us. It's not just there to comfort us. It is to be so that we would be instructed by it. It's the same point that Jesus has already made, and perhaps even more explicitly earlier on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, when confronted with the death of Lazarus, he prays to his Father. We read there in verse 42 that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus has purpose in every word that falls from his lips. His purpose is to instruct that people may believe, that they may grow in that faith, that faith may take on the character of greater certainty and hope and joy. And we are to approach this prayer in the same way. Clearly, Jesus wants us to ponder it, to understand it, to apply it, not merely to sit before it with awe and wonder. It is the prayer of one who spoke as no one else has spoken, but also who prays as no one else prays. But from it we learn so much of what it is to pray. And I know in Matthew 6 we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but this really is the Lord's Prayer. What we have in Matthew 6 is really the disciples' prayer, because they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, pray this way. So this is the disciples' prayer, but this is Christ's prayer to to his Father for the disciples. There he teaches us to pray. Here he shows us how to pray in line with what he has taught. I want to bring out six brief, I trust, principles for our praying from this by way of introduction into this passage. First of all, the simple reality of the priority that Christ puts upon prayer, and to challenge us, what place does prayer really have in our lives? Or do we only pray when we're forced to? By culture and practice at the mealtime? When we come and gather on the Lord's Day, is that really the time that you pray? You know, the pastoral prayer, the family prayer of the church, is that the major prayer of your week? What priority do you give to prayer? We need to notice here that this prayer is not an isolated event. It comes within a series of events. This prayer is not given as an example of Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. That cannot be, because when you look at John 17:1 and then 18:1, we see that it occurs immediately after finishing teaching the disciples, but before he crosses the brook Kidron, on which the other side of is the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is not part of the Gethsemane experience. These two events, the teaching and the crossing, indicate to us that Jesus saw that before he left this and before he went to that, he needed to do prayer. He needed to pray. It was urgent upon him. And I think for two reasons. Teaching us that prayer must follow teaching, that even when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, that would go nowhere unless the Holy Spirit takes that truth and brings it into open hearts and anchors it lastingly into those hearts. As John Calvin points out, doctrine has no power of efficacy if efficacy be not imparted from above. The apostles saw it themselves, for we read in Acts chapter 6 that they knew they had to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. The two go together. God must open the spiritual eyes of people to comprehend the word. The Spirit must work in people's hearts and lives to action that word. So it is natural, following teaching, that we pray. And that is why we, at the close of the service, sit back down. And before we take an opportunity to speak to those around us, we speak with the Lord. We do not want the truth to fall on hard ground. We want it to bear fruit in our lives, and not only in our lives, but in all who gathered here and who might listen to the tape or in some other means. So it should follow teaching, but we also see here that Jesus gives it a priority as that which will precede work. We need to understand that the brook Kidron was at that time coloured red by blood. Thousands of Passover lambs have been sacrificed, and the trail of blood from the altar area where the sacrifices took place flowed into the brook Kidron. Can you imagine the impact that that would have had upon Jesus as he was about to step across the brook Kidron? That there in the night light, he would still see and be very conscious of the blood of the lambs that was flowing. He was the Lamb of God whose blood was about to flow. That he was the Passover Lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. He was so graphically confronted, and we know that because he says the hour has come. And he was speaking about his death. It weighed upon him. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the result would be, but he still saw the importance of committing himself, of sanctifying himself to that work, he says in this chapter.
which he does by prayer. Looking up to his Father, keeping his eye upon his Father as he went to the cross, even as he clasped us to his heart as he suffered upon that cross and died for our sins and poured out his blood for our cleansing and forgiveness. So he approached in prayer, confidently expressing his relationship with his Father and his loving commitment to his people. Now, if Jesus so prepared for that ministry by prayer, how much more should we? We're beginning new ministries in the life of this congregation. Are we preparing in prayer? As we do so week by week, are we doing so in prayer? Those who open up the Word, whether in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class, or perhaps the parent at the home, do we do so from the posture of prayer? Like Jesus, we should be active, keen to undertake the work that the Lord calls us to, but not so involved in that work that we fail to pray, to be people of prayer. We fail to pray. Like Jesus, we should not be too busy or too distracted to pray, but place the priority on it. So it's priority. Secondly, we see something of its posture. This is shown both in the action and the language of the Lord Jesus that is set before us in this chapter. In fact, his first action in prayer was what? It says there in verse 1 that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He looked up. He looked up. And his first word was Father. Both display not only a posture of love and intimacy, but also of humility and submission. I am your Son, so your will, not mine, be done. Indeed, Jesus calls him Holy Father in verse 11, and then in verse 25 calls him Righteous Father. How we need to remember that as our approach in prayer, our posture in prayer. And I'm not talking just about the physical posture. I'm not saying that when we pray we should imitate Jesus by lifting our head and opening our eyes and looking up. Pray in a way that is appropriate to you. But when I talk about posture, you have the posture of looking unto a Father who is holy, who is righteous. If he is holy, that means you ought to approach him with reverence and with godly fear. There ought to be a spirit of humility and submission. But also, should we not approach him confidently? For if he is righteous, it means he does what he says he ought to do and will do. He's true to his character. He fulfills his promises. He hears our cries. The word righteous here is not just another reflection of the word holy. It picks up the broader dimension of that in terms of his faithfulness, that he will do as he has promised to do. When we see this, we begin to understand that in praying, our object should never be to change God's heart or God's will, to trick him, to manipulate him by the volume, by the persistence, by the tears, by the anguish, by the desires, the longings of our own heart. But we ought to test those very realities by the fact that our Father loves us, but he is a holy Father who loves us with a holy love. That he is righteous, who acts according to his being, the reality of which has been mapped out for us in his written word. And so as we come, the posture must be one of submission. Your will, not mine. Share the burden, but look to the Father to do what is holy and faithful to his character and word, looking for the grace to accept that. And so we come humbly, making our requests known, yet submitting to him. That has to be our posture. Thirdly, we see something of its practice. We can learn about how Jesus prayed, by which I want to draw attention not so much to the content, but rather to the very construction of this prayer. We find several petitions here, but they are carefully organised. They're not lifted up at random. There's clear and precise structure here. In the first five verses, we see it is Christ and his Father. And the key word is the word glory. In verses 6 to 19, the emphasis is upon Christ and his disciples, with the key word kept, God's preservation of his people, if you like. And then in verses 20 to 26, it is Christ and the church, with the key word of one, stressing the unity of God's people. But there's another way of looking at this as well. I was encouraged as I was reading James Montgomery Boyce's comment that this prayer sets forth six distinctive marks of the church. And here's some homework for you. Think of these marks. Read this prayer. Can you see them? Joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, love. It's a glorious picture of the church that Jesus is portraying here. He's praying for the church and he's telling us what he wants the church to be like. And that as we pray, that we would be caught up into that same longing. Let me say them again to you. Joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, love. The conversational in style, what is so obvious is that this prayer is not haphazard. Jesus is not meandering around. He's thoughtful. He's approached it carefully. There are arguments. There are pleas. He knows what he is asking for and for whom and from whom. And we need to realize that in prayer we must exercise a certain amount of self-discipline. To discipline our minds, to think before we speak, to think as we speak, to stop and to consider exactly what we're about to do, the person we're going to be addressing, the purpose we have in mind. You cannot read this prayer and see it as the most holy prayer in Scripture and not understand that there is no place for a mindless meandering in our prayers. It's not a place of thoughtless chatter. It demands effort. And the glory of God deserves it from his people. Fourthly, its purpose is set before us. We'll come back to this, but I need to mention it at the outset, for it governs everything. In verse 1, Jesus states his overall purpose is that his Father might be glorified. Yes, Jesus asks here that he will be glorified, that the self-emptying involved in his becoming man would be reversed, that he be restored to the splendor that he shared with his Father from before the creation. He is asking that the humiliation of the cross would be eclipsed by the glory of the resurrection and ascension and his heavenly session or rule. He can ask this for in the cross he will fulfill his eternal destiny as the conqueror of sin and death and be exalted as a prince and as the saviour. But he doesn't merely ask for himself, because Jesus sees that through it his Father will be glorified. For it is the Father who is the originator of the plan of redemption. It is his justice and his mercy that is being satisfied by the Son. His love and grace displayed through the glory of Christ. It is for this purpose that Jesus lived and prayed. Is this the purpose of our lives? Is it the purpose of our prayers? Are we consumed with what God is doing? Are we seeking grace to fit in with what he is doing? Or are we trying to talk God into doing what we are doing or wanting to do? Do we bring a wish list or a glory list in the act of prayer? The purpose of our prayers ought to never ultimately resolve on us. That even where they involve us, our needs, our circumstances, our desires, or that of others, our purpose must nonetheless ever remain to be that through this God will be glorified. So when we are sick and we cry out for healing, it ought to be that Christ will be glorified as the healer. But if it is God's providential purpose not to give full restoration, that God will be glorified as the sustainer in the midst of the trial. That God would get the glory. Not me, the healing has to be the purpose. When you pray for your children, you pray for your work situation, whatever you're praying for, is it centered upon the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Fifthly, its power. I have no hesitation to say that this is a prayer that is answered perfectly. And in every way, absolutely answered. For the Son knows the mind of the Father. And he is praying in harmony with the Father. He's praying that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. So you know that what Jesus is asking for is being answered, has been, will always be, and presently is being answered. We need to drive that into our hearts and into our thoughts to think it through. Did you notice that this prayer contains not one conditional statement, if, then? It is full of confidence. It is full of harmony with God, the Father. As William Hendrickson says, it links all the promises to the throne of God. Here, all is certain. All our encouragements, all our comforts we find here has a solid base. We are not a people given over to wishful thinking. It is real. It is secure because Jesus prayed for it. Will the church be one? Jesus prayed for it. So the answer is yes. Will we be kept safe to the last day? Despite our own frailties and weaknesses and stumblings and fallings into sin? The answer is yes, because Jesus has prayed for it. Is our forgiveness real and lasting? Yes, because Jesus has prayed for it. See the power of this particular prayer. What this means in the present prayer, and which we need to bear in mind as we pray, is that this prayer on earth is answered today and every day of our lives. You need to remember that when you stumble in sin and you doubt the ability of God to forgive you, the willingness of God to still love you. When you think all that has been tarnished, you need to remember Jesus has prayed. Oh, but you say, what about all the divisions within congregations, the denominations? Is that not an indication that this prayer is presently being defeated? No. Rather, we are to understand Jesus' meaning in the light of the truth that his prayer is heard. We do have a unity like that between the Father and the Son, a unity of essence, a unity that is not compromised or overturned by other differences or disagreements. Jesus is not saying here, I hope they will get along like we do, but that they will share in the same eternal life that we share, which of course does happen to all who are born again. Now certainly in a sense there is a uniqueness about the Lord's praying, which is laid before us here, for he alone is the eternal Son of the Father. And there is great comfort and encouragement for us in this. We should have no doubts or fears about their outcome. This is a prayer we can rely on, as I've been emphasising. Yet it ought not to be lost that this is so held out to us so that it will find an increasing parallel in our lives also, so that we would know how to pray effectively. Like Elijah, the prayers of a righteous man are very effective, because a righteous man has a heart in tune with the revealed heart of God. When our praying is a true echo of Christ's, our prayers will be effective. When we so pray, we will see not that prayer changes God, but that prayer changes us, and prayer changes things, and how we look at things, how we look at ourselves and others around us. Lastly, its promise. This prayer speaks heavily of Jesus' expectation. There is a calmness, there's a solemnness about this prayer, but you cannot miss the underlying tone of joy and confidence and expectation. This is not a gloomy prayer. He's going to the cross, he's going to suffer. The appointed hour has come. It is that pressing, that weighing heavily upon his heart. But there's a mark of triumphant expectation about this. It's the prayer of the one who has just said at the end of chapter 16, "I have overcome the world." And this is how he does it. And it arises from that conviction. It tells us that as Jesus prays, he's looking to the cross in a mood of hope and joy, not of despondency and despair, anguish at the fear of suffering. But he also doesn't just pray for these, but we notice for those who will believe through their witness. What does that tell us about Jesus? He's looking ahead not just a few days, not just a few weeks to the day of Pentecost. He's looking ahead centuries, millennia, as long as it takes till the Father's appointed hour for his return comes. And he's looking across that whole span of human history. And he's looking at the Toms and the Marys and the Johns and the Luigis and the Marcuses and all the peoples who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostolic witness given to us in the New Testament, underpinned and supported by the Old Testament. He sees it all. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying. For the joy set before him. It's not just the joy of the throne. It's the joy of those he will see coming to faith in him through his work. Oh, this is a prayer that is full of promise. Its power is matched by promise. That's the promise of all true prayer. When Jesus prays, there is expectation. When we pray, should there not be that expectation if that prayer is in line with the revealed will of God? Isn't that what our amens are supposed to say? Well, you just mouth them without thought. The amen is a declaration of commitment, but also of expectation, of promise about to be realized. So as we leave this introductory approach to this prayer, we see there is indeed point to prayer. There have always been those who say, particularly in quasi-reformed circles, that there's no point in praying since God knows everything that happens and that it happens as a result of God's will, so why pray? Well, that's not a genuine expression of the Reformed faith or a biblical belief in the sovereignty of God. That is determinism. It is a twisting of the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, separating it from the revealed will of God in the Bible. The very fact that Jesus prayed and did so audibly, so that not only his disciples but we today would understand that he prayed, kills that idea. What it tells us is that the unfolding and the outworking of the sovereign and eternal purposes of God happens in the context of prayer. prayer is one of the means that God uses. So far from being pointless, the absolute sovereign will of God makes it necessary and gives value, importance, priority, power to your prayers. Here's a time of honour as we engage before the throne of heaven and earth. For others, prayer seems to be only a therapeutic exercise. Like talking to yourself, talking to the wall, just the religious version of the therapist's couch. Certainly not talking to a friend, let alone to one who can and lovingly does exercise some sort of support for you. But that's not the prayer that Jesus is talking about here and demonstrating. What Jesus tells us here is that he is actually speaking to the one who has made all things, the one who has commissioned him and sent him, for whom he labours and to whom he looks for the intended outcome of that labour. Not only in the immediate future, but throughout time and into all eternity. He's speaking to one he knows and calls Father. He calls us to do the same. Indeed, at the very heart of the Christian faith is the claim of Jesus that to know God is to have eternal life. That is, as we are praying, we're not talking into the air. We are talking to the one who knows us. Having created us, he did so because he loves us and continues to love us and graciously involves himself through his Son for our salvation, who hears and delights to hear and respond to the prayers of his people, his children, which we are if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is in many ways the supreme expression of our faith. Of our faith in God, of our confidence in the promises of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing that a man ever does which so proclaims his faith as when he gets down on his knees and looks to God and talks to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege, the wonder of prayer, and confess that we so misuse it and we so abuse this privilege by neglect or by seeking to twist it so that its focus is upon us rather than upon you. We thank you for the correcting balance and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more, we thank you for his prayer. He's praying for us, a prayer that we know you have heard and always will hear. And here lies our hope, our joy, our peace, even as we pray. In the weeks ahead, help us to humbly sit and listen to how our Saviour prays for us, to draw the comforts, the encouragements, the redirectings of our life and our ministries, our service, the strengthening and heartening of our love, our praise, our worship, our witness. Hear us, O Father. Hear us, for you are a God of grace. And glorify yourself through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.